In Revelation 13:1, somebody want to read that for us?
And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horn, and on each head a blasphemous name.
So we've got a beast coming out of the sea, and it looks like, I guess we've got to read 13:2, and the beast I saw was like a leopard, feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, is there anybody who's expecting to see something looking like this creature show up somewhere down the road as the actual beast that's being spoken of here in Revelation? Well, of course not. But that would be a literal rendering of what we're reading here. So what does that tell us about what we've got here? This depiction of a beast is actually a what? It's a symbol. This is not what we're to be fearing. We're to be fearing something much worse. All right, you can take that down. Remember back in Daniel, we had 4 beasts. 3 of them were, one was a lion, bear with 3 ribs in its teeth. And we have in this beast in Revelation 13 from the sea a composite of all of those, right down to the matter of the 10 horns. Now, it's important that we get who these characters are clear in our heads, because there was a 4th beast, and some would believe that what we have here in the Revelation 13 beast is that 4th beast. I don't know if that's true. Can we go to the next page? I put them all on one screen so we could, and it's really not as complicated as it might seem when you stick them all there, but Daniel 7 spoke of those 4 beasts that we just talked about, and those 4 beasts we read right in Daniel represent Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then there's some dispute or debate maybe between whether the 4th beast is Greece or Rome. But those kingdoms, those beasts, we learn, are earthly kingdoms. Daniel says that in chapter 7. In Revelation 13, this beast from the sea becomes a composite of what we saw back in Daniel 7. Part lion, part bear, part leopard. And the leopard itself had 4 heads, so that when we add up this beast from Revelation 13, we get 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's what John tells us we have. Beginning in Revelation 13:11, I think it is, we have another beast. This is a beast from the land, and this beast has 2 horns. It looks like a lamb. And this beast resembles the beast that we saw back in Daniel chapter 8. Anybody remember what that beast represented? It was a beast in Daniel chapter 8 that had 2 horns. Well, it represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Each horn representing 1 of those 2. Don't know if there's a connection, but some people make a connection between those. And some think that John used that image from Daniel 8 in this depiction. Frankly, I don't believe John was using Daniel other than to the extent that the visions from God told him to. Revelation 17, though, we have finally a beast from the abyss. Abyss is a chasm in the ocean. That's what the word means. That's used here. And that beast is very much like the dragon that we saw back in chapter 12, and like the beast from the sea, in that it has 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon is Satan, and Revelation 12 tells us that very clearly. The dragon is Satan. The beast from the sea is a composite of earthly kingdoms. And we read in Revelation 17 that those horns represent earthly kingdoms. So all of this time, everything we're reading about these beasts is they are representative of earthly kingdoms. That's important. Because the question is whether this beast in Revelation 13 represents only 7 kingdoms or 10 kingdoms. Most, I'm finding on all sides of this, believe that the numbers 7 and 10 are simply symbolic, and that they are not limited to only 7 kingdoms or 7 kings or 10 kingdoms, but that the beast in Revelation that we see in Revelation 13 represents all of the earthly kingdoms opposed to God. Even among that group, though, are many who believe that there will be a final expression of that beast. that Paul calls the man of sin, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, and that many have now come to call Antichrist. And as you know, I'm not using the term Antichrist because I want to keep things clear as to what Scripture's telling us. All of these work for Satan. All of this that we see is the domain of Satan. The kings of Babylon, and Babylon will be a term used for evil kingdom in Revelation here. All of these are opposed to God and the people of God. And that's what's important about these beasts that we're reading about. Remember, and I showed you that picture so that you'd see, look, we're not talking about a beast. We're not talking about a creature. This is a symbol that we're talking about. And Daniel and John are both explaining what the symbols are. All right, so here's what we read. The dragon in Revelation 13:1 stood on the sand of the seashore. I think you can take that off now. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. What's on the two sides of the sand, on either side of the sand? Water on one side, land on the other side. So we have Satan standing on this sand, the dragon. And I don't know exactly what the significance of that is, but we've got beasts coming up. Now, some see the sea as representative of humanity and these kingdoms coming up out of humanity. And that makes some sense. And the beast has this power. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Satan is behind the evil kingdoms of the world. We know that. We didn't need Revelation to tell us that, really, did we? And then we saw last time, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, this is either somebody attempting to appear to die and come back to life, parodying Christ, some believe that, or it's simply the death of one king and the kingdom going on through its replacement by another. I think the most important thing we can say when we're going through Revelation is that we can't be sure of so much of this. But we understand the message. The message is clear. The symbols, not so much. So this whole earth is amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So what's this tell us about the world? It tells us the world is going after secular kingdoms. The world is going after that which is not of God. And we're living in it. We should know this. And they're even saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? You know, there's scripture that says, who is like our God? We have much mimicry of the things of God and the worship of God going on in these evil kingdoms and kings. There was given to him a mouth. Now remember, we're talking about political power here. There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Anybody know any governments that speak in opposition to God? Even the United States. And then we have this 42 months. And most, I think, understand 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 years to be representative of the whole period of the church, during which God is protecting the church, as we see in Revelation 12, and during which Satan is persecuting the church, as we also see in Revelation 12. But I want to say, at the end, it sure seems like the scripture indicates things are going to get bad at the end. Whether it's 3.5 years exactly or something else, there seems to be some difficulty at the end. What have we studied in this whole study that would lead us to that conclusion? What do we see that's outside of Revelation that tells us that? It's in one of Paul's letters. In 2 Thessalonians, what happens? Remember we said there's things we know happen before Christ returns. The apostasy and the man of sin is the other thing. Persecution, the persecution is always going to go on, but apostasy and the man of sin revealed. Those are the two things, and people take those and lift them and put them into Revelation 13 through 19. And they may be right. But that's not as clear as what Paul's telling us. He's not coming until the apostasy comes, until the man of sin, man of lawlessness is revealed. But the truth is there's going to be some trouble. There's always going to be trouble, and it looks like there's going to be some special trouble. Apostasy is a terrible thing. That means people who we thought were Christians, who were among us, leaving the church, turning away from Christ. That doesn't mean they lost salvation. It means they never were of us. That's what John tells us. And John calls those people Antichrist. They weren't really of us, though they were among us. We saw that last time. So here's this ruler, these evil kings, these wicked kings opposed to God. They're speaking arrogant words. They speak blasphemies. They say God doesn't define marriage, for example. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. To me, that's what our Supreme Court has been doing for 50 years, denying God at every turn. And it was also given to him. Now, we've already seen Satan, the dragon, at war with the saints. Now it's given to the beast, to the earthly kingdoms, as the instruments of Satan to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. We saw this very thing back in chapter 11. And we also saw this in an Old Testament book about making war with the saints and overcoming them. Where did we see that? That's a pretty easy question. We saw it in Daniel, where the wicked beast in Daniel makes war against the saints and overcomes them. All who dwell on the earth, then, verse 8, will worship him. This is this beast, this kingdom. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. This is why, when we start to see this, this starts to seem personal. And that's why people begin to see, and I think there's some justification for this, this as maybe representative not just of all the earthly kingdoms of the world, which the beast in general does, but maybe of the man of lawlessness. Maybe that's what, and that's what people see here. And again, the idea is not to argue about who's right. The idea is this is a world turned away from God, worshiping something and someone else. Whether it's man of lawlessness or Antichrist, almost is irrelevant. What's relevant is, are people worshiping God and serving God, or are they serving themselves and Satan? And then he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Well, this, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, is a term that Jesus applies to a particular group of people. What is that group of people? We see it in seven of Matthew's parables. We see it in the letters, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Who does that group describe? Those who have an ear, let them hear. Believers. It's believers. Those given understanding by the Holy Spirit. If anyone has an ear. Now, this other phrase, if anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. That's drawn from language in Jeremiah in two places, Jeremiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 43:11. Just make a note, you can read it later. That's in terms of God's judgment. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Those are words that Jesus is saying, if you hear me, then you're mine, and I'm speaking to you. And you've been blessed because you can hear me. And that language, as I say, recalls the seven letters to the seven churches. That Jesus, remember what we saw at the beginning. Here's Jesus in the midst of his church, calling them to repentance, encouraging them, exhorting them, teaching them, calling them away from false teaching. So the point here in 13, 9, and 10 is, believers will hear and understand what the Lord is teaching us. And the earthly lives of Christians are going to involve persecution, even to the point of imprisonment and death. And we're going to live in a world where much of the world is worshiping something else. This is such an obvious picture of the world as it's really always been, from the time of Cain and Abel. Well, that gets us to where we left off last time. Verse 11, he begins to talk about this second beast, the beast that comes up from the land. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, what does that make us think of? This beast has two horns like a lamb. That call anything to mind for anybody? lamb could signify Christ, absolutely. He's got an appearance of Christ, but he speaks like a dragon. What would characterize the speech of the dragon? Craftiness? Got a more direct word? Deceit. He's a liar. He is a deceiver. But he looks like a lamb. I think in 5:6 we get the picture of Christ. And again, there are those who see this as being a, in some sense, a reference to it. Revelation 5:6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, but having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now we have this other creature coming up. Two horns like a lamb. He comes up out of the earth. He recalls that lamb, that ram of Daniel 8. Daniel 8 was a story telling Belshazzar about how the Medo-Persian Empire was going to take over. Remember, Revelation 8 actually precedes the events of Revelation 5, where Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall and dies. Before that had ever happened, Daniel had had this vision of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember again, all beasts are symbols of kings of the earth. They may be more than that. And many over the course of church history have had an idea of who this beast is. Who do you suppose people throughout the course of history might have thought this beast was? Appears to be like Christ, but speaks deceitfully. Well, many thought over the course of history this beast represented the Roman Catholic Church, or the Pope, or the priesthood. Many saw that in this beast. Now, I don't know that that's that popular a view today. Some see this as an imposter of Christ, or as someone from within the church who appears like Christ but speaks like Satan. Now, here's what we have with these two beasts. The sea beast is power, political power, brute force. The land beast is propaganda. If you think of, for example, the Nazi power, it had a military brute force arm, and then it had a propaganda ministry. That propaganda ministry is what this guy is, this second beast. And there's not only one of them. Might there come a time when there's one of each of these? Sure, I suppose that's possible. But I don't think that's Jesus' point. And certainly, the Christians in Rome and in Asia and in Alexandria, Egypt, in the year 68 or 95 A.D., are not worried about somebody who's coming along 2,000 years later. That's not their concern. Their concern is this very thing that's going on while they're building statues to the emperor, to the Caesars, in Ephesus. They build a colossal statue. And as we're going to see, they have the people come and you better kneel down before it. We think, well, that's a little crazy. Oh, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar built a statue. Everybody come in here. And if you don't, what happens? Into the furnace you go. The sea beast displays power. The land beast is going to be the so-called spiritual arm. Now look what Islam does. Islam tries to combine the two into one. We'll look at them in a second here. So here's this second beast. He's under the authority of the first beast. He exercises, verse 12, all the authority of the first beast in his presence. These two work together. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. What's interesting about this wound, and some believe, I don't know, I really don't know that I came across anybody who believes that somebody died and actually came back to life, but there was the appearance of that. Some believe. Others believe this is simply the replacement of a king with another. But this second beast, now again, it's not just people in two individuals, and it's not necessarily only two kingdoms. It's many kingdoms over time. For example, we've got it in Nazi Germany. It was a really good example because we know of their propaganda ministry. But Rome had the same thing, and the Ottoman Empire had the same thing. And we see the same thing. We have a propaganda ministry in the White House. We have somebody who that's their job. And in some places, the spiritual life of the empire is in conjunction with the military. Now, we're supposed to have separation of church and state here. But you notice we've got voices out of the government telling us what our spirituality can and cannot be. Our spirituality must expand to allow some sins into our daily life. So the line isn't always real clear and hard and fast. But this second beast exercises the same authority as the first beast. Now, he's going to be called the false prophet. He does this in his presence. There's a joining of these two. He's inferior in rank to the kingdom, which has seven heads and ten horns. And we're going to see, as I say, in 19, and I think other places, he's referred to as the false prophet. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Some go so far as to say this is the idea of worship of the state. You know, and it sounds a little crazy, except I remember being taught that's what they were teaching in communist Soviet Union, that you worship the state. And really, what is communism or socialism but a replacement of God by the government? The government provides all of your needs. And certainly that's the idea of worshiping a first beast. I mean, who are you really worshiping? No one's worshiping that creature we put up there, right? So it could be the man of lawlessness, but I think it's way broader than that. We see the worship of government in our lifetime in a big way. But this false prophet is associated by many with false religions and false religious systems, and I believe that's the best view of this. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This land beast appears to be performing miracles. Remember, he's the religious aspect of this kingdom. Do we think he's really doing miracles? What do we see in Scripture where we see people who seem to be doing miracles but really aren't? Those men. That's right. And not just them. We have them in the book of Acts. We have Simon. These aren't supernatural things. Remember when Elijah called the fire down from heaven? He was in the contest with the false prophets of his day. Well, this is the false prophet. He stands for all false prophets. And in 11:5, we're going to turn to 11:5, and we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9 real quickly. Now, remember I've said these are peers repeating the same events. And here we are, 11:5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. This is the witnesses of the church. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So these have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophecy. They turn to them into blood. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. So this fire coming out of their mouths is mimicked here, it appears, by these magicians. They're trying to do the same trick. It's exactly what happened in Egypt, isn't it? Let me say this as clear as I can. Nobody knows exactly who any of these beasts represent, other than when the scripture tells us. Daniel told us all the way through. And we can see that this beast in Revelation 13 from the sea is a composite of what we had in Daniel. But trying to say this is this guy and this is this guy, tricky business. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, and this is verse 9, which we spoke of earlier. This is the man of lawlessness, and this is why people connect the man of lawlessness with this. We're going to read in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is not a vision. This is Paul telling us what's going to happen. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. So here's the signs and wonders with this man of lawlessness who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, and that certainly does seem to match up with what we've been reading about, doesn't it, in Revelation 12 and 13. That's why people take this man of lawlessness and move him into this place. And there's certainly some justification for doing that. What there isn't justification for is saying that's what it is and that's pretty much settled. It's not that clear. But it is certainly a biblically based argument. But here's these signs again. And so now when we read this in Revelation 13:13, he performs signs. Well, we can see that this man of lawlessness will do these things. The sea beast again symbolizes the brute force of the body. The land beast symbolizes the power of the mind, deception, the power of deception. See the two ways that people are attacked, physically in the persecution, and then mentally by the deception of false religion. And both are instruments of the dragon, Satan. And then it says he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That phrase shows up 10 times in Revelation. The inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, and every time it refers to the unsaved. He deceives those who dwell, and you can see it's those who are deceived are those who are going to be condemned because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of these signs, people are deceived, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. The signs are a deception for the purpose of deceiving. You know, do you ever wonder why Satan, now that he's lost, he's defeated at the cross, why he continues on? So Colossians 2:15, he triumphed over all the principalities and powers. So why would he do it? He is seeking people to follow him. And that, it seems, didn't change at the cross. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is why it's so important in Revelation 20, when it says Satan was bound so he could deceive the nations no longer. He exercised authority. This beast tells the world to make an image. By the way, when Nebuchadnezzar did it, they all came and bowed down before the beast. Remember, these beasts are kingdoms which are enemies of God. The whole point of them is they are enemies of God. They practice and preach idolatry. They lead the world into idolatry. Which religions are idolatrous? All of them. Just think about it. Billions of people, maybe. The two-horned beast, this is a false prophet. He represents the spiritual voice of these idolatrous kingdoms. Now look what happens. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Now we've got this image set up so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now it isn't just you don't get any food. Now you're going to be killed. But I do think it is broader than just kneel down or you're going to be killed. This is what you've got to be part of if you want to survive. We don't see it. We have grown up in what we have thought of as a Christian nation. Every president ever elected said he was a Christian. Almost nobody runs for the Senate or Congress and says they're not a Christian. And this may be changing. Looks like it is. But we've never had to live in this. But the rest of the world has been living in this. And I know the people who first read this, and they were reading this revelation in their church meetings. They were living in this. The Roman emperors would go around and make you swear allegiance. You didn't have to put a mark. You swear allegiance to Caesar, or you don't eat, or maybe you're killed, or maybe you're in prison. You didn't say, well, look, I'm a Christian. I'm really not interested in serving Caesar. No, that's how you got to the arena. So this false prophet deceives many by making this image of the sea beast, an earthly king, appear to be alive. Got a statue, he makes it look alive. Well, they can do that now. That's easy. This android thing is now such that they can make these android-looking robots. But the point here is that this prophet leads people into idolatry. That's the point. He will lead people to some other god. He causes all, the small and great, the rich and poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on them. And that's what this mark is. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except those who have the mark. Now look, believers are said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't have a seal on us. We don't have a king's stamp on our forehead. We are sealed spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And this mark here, I mean, look, we've got the persecution. Can you see the persecution? No one except those who have the mark. Well, what is this mark? Either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The saints are deprived of even food if they will not convert to Satan. But this was the case in Smyrna as this is being written. Remember, there were seven churches. Two, one was faithful and one was what? Persecuted. In Smyrna, this was the case. No Christians are getting any food. You deny or you are executed. This is the practice of Islam right now. You convert to Islam, not only do you not get any food, or what? What do? They kill you. Now, is Islam specifically represented in this passage? There's a lot of people who would say that. They would say that because they live today while that's what's going on. But understand, Islam is just version number 50 or version number 200 of this. It's unlikely that it represents only Islam, but Islam could be among the false religions and false kingdoms that the false prophet does represent. Look, when we see this stuff out there, we know false prophet, false kingdom. And they've got their military people. I mean, even though they are a theocracy in a sense, they've got their military people and they've got their imams. Got the spiritual people who are telling them, I mean, what's their guide? What is Islam's guide? Where are they getting the idea to go out and start killing everybody? They got it out of the Quran. It's their spiritual book. But this isn't new. Now, Wycliffe, Luther, many of the English Puritans in the 1600s thought this beast was the Roman Catholic Church. And remember, they're at war. The Roman Catholic Church has got an army that's out there killing the Protestants in Europe. But some thought that. Those all did. False prophet was the Pope or the papacy. Some believe this is an end times person, the man of lawlessness, could be, who will deceive the world in the years immediately preceding the return of Christ. But what's important is we understand it's always gone on. I leave open the possibility there's going to be some personification of this at the end. But we don't know that. It does seem that there's going to be the trouble we read about in 2 Thessalonians, and it certainly is a reasonable argument that that is reflected here in Revelation 13. There's fallen humanity, and there's redeemed humanity. We've seen that throughout this whole book of Revelation. Those are the two groups of people. If this refers to one and only one person, most immediately fall back on Nero, but there are many reasons why that's problematic. And some believe that this 666 is Satan. Some very good writers. The point is that if I read 10 writers, I'm going to get at least 5 or 6 different views. Nobody really knows. We've had 3 parallels here when we look back at this of true and false prophets. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, we see John 10:11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we have John, the true prophet, commissioned. And here in this chapter, we have this false prophet. Chapter 11, we have the witness of the church. We have the true gospel going forward. And in chapter 13, we've got Satan trying to draw people away from the gospel and into idolatry. This is what's always gone on. And then this matter of in chapter 7, they describe the people of God as sealed on their foreheads. And now in chapter 13, the enemies of God described as having a mark of this beast on their foreheads and on their hand. What we need to know is this was written to a people in severe persecution, and it's written to assure them that Christ has won the victory and that he will be victorious, and that those who are trusting in him, no matter what the Roman government or any other government does, those who are trusting in him are blessed for all eternity. That's the real message of Revelation. It's Christ coming and comforting his people. Don't worry, I have overcome. Well, Father, we thank you for the assurance of victory, the assurance of eternal life. We thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he rules and reigns even as we speak. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to be effective witnesses of your glory, of your kingdom, and of your love. In Christ's name.